It's good to be with you again this evening. As always, I stand up here with much fear and trembling because I know the pulpit behind which I stand. It's amazing what 2 feet, 2.5 feet of elevation does to your confidence. I'm fine down there in Sunday school, but when you step up here behind this, it gets a little nerve-wracking. So good thing we're not in Denver, right? A couple of you got that. Okay. If you turn into scriptures with me to 2 Timothy chapter 3, the portion that was read by Miles Carper in our hearing this evening, I appreciate Brian's explanation of what I'm doing tonight, opening the Word. I will not refer to this as preaching. You heard that this morning. I will be opening the Word with you this morning and praying that the Spirit of God would preach to all of us. So as we begin, let's look to the Lord and ask for His help as we dive into this section of His Word. Lord God, we thank You that You are a great God and eternal in the heavens. We thank You for Your sovereignty. We thank You for Your holiness. We thank You for Your Word that we just sang about. We thank You that it is living and powerful. We thank You that it is instructive. Lord, we thank You that it is true and holy and righteous and eternal. Lord, we pray that Your Spirit would be in our midst this evening. We know that He has been promised. Lord, we pray that He would direct us in the truth, that He would give us understanding, Lord, and we claim the promise that Your Word will not return unto You void, but it would accomplish Your purpose. Lord, so we pray that this evening, as we read and as we study and as we discuss, that You would be glorified in what we do here tonight. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So what I'm going to attempt to do this evening is to, by way of introduction, set up the first 15 verses, actually the first couple chapters of 2 Timothy, to give us a little bit of context for our target, our text for this evening, which in the Lord's will be verses 16 and 17. I do this as a common practice just because I think it's necessary for us to understand the context of the scripture that we are reading about. I think we could likely pull this text out of its context, and it would be completely appropriate to do so. But in my mind, I like to settle the context of the verse, so you're going to be subjected to the way I like to study tonight. So, with that, we are reading from this evening the second letter written from Paul to Timothy. Timothy was an understudy of Paul, a good friend of Paul. We meet him in Acts chapter 16 when Paul and Silas are going to Macedonia in Paul's second missionary journey. They meet Timothy and his mother and his grandmother. In other letters written by Paul, he refers to Timothy as his son, his child, his fellow laborer, his brother. So Paul and Timothy have a very strong connection. They've known each other, they worked with each other for likely a decade or more. So it is not a surprise that when we come to this letter, which is commonly known to be the last letter written by Paul in canon, likely right before his execution and his second imprisonment in Rome, or his last imprisonment in Rome, that he writes to Timothy. We see this in that it is his last letter in chapter 4. Sorry, I said we're going to go prior, but I want to pull this out in chapter 4 in verse 6 and 7. For I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. So that word departure could be literally translated the dissolving of man, or if you have a marginal note in your Bible, it could be translated death. So, Paul is preparing for his death. and for an execution in his imprisonment, and his last letter is written to Timothy. So that got me thinking. If this were my last letter, what would I write about? Likely, I would write to my wife and to my children. But sadly, it would probably look nothing like what Paul has written here to Timothy. Now, I understand that Paul here is under the influence of the Spirit, but that's even more conviction for me, as I probably would have written more about my legacy and what I have accomplished and what my mistakes were and how much I loved them. But Paul doesn't do that here. Paul has a different focus and a convicting message for me is that sadly my last message would likely not be focused where it needed to be. Paul does not do that here. He puts his focus on the Word of God and the furthering of the ministry of that Paul had from Christ. He takes time to encourage Timothy to carry on the work that he himself had been dedicated to his entire Christian walk, a work that Paul had been called to by God himself, and we see that in the first chapter, in the first verse, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, a work that Timothy had been called to, and we see that in the same chapter in verse 6, wherefore I put thee in remembrance that thou stir up the gift of God, which is in thee by the putting on of my hands. And that term, gift of God, of course, not talking to salvation, because we see that it came to Timothy by the laying on of hands, right? So it would be ludicrous of us to think that that gift of God was talking about his salvation, that gift of God was talking about his ability to preach the word. And the laying on the hands is the typical ceremony for an ordination of a preacher of the word. And then we see a work that Timothy had been studying at the feet of Paul for the past decade or more, and we see that in chapter 2, verse 2, verses, thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus, and the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses. And that work was to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. We see this in the first chapter in verse 8, be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor me of his prisoner, but be thou a partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God. Does that verse sound kind of familiar? Has Paul referenced this type of verse before in his writings? Can you think of a verse that Paul used prior to this to refer to himself? Romans chapter 1 and verse 16. If you want to turn back to it, you can. I'll read it quickly for us. So as much as is in me, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. For it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. We also see this if we go back to 2 Timothy. We also see in chapter 2, verse 2, an exhortation to Timothy, and the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. So Timothy preaching the word to other men who would then in turn preach the word to others who would then in turn preach the word to others. This is the exhortation of Paul to Timothy. We most explicitly see this in chapter 4, in his wrapping up of this letter, verses 1 and 2, I charge thee therefore before God and Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. So Paul encouraging Timothy to go forward and continue the work of preaching the gospel of Christ. So what was Paul preparing Timothy for in this letter? Well, He was preparing him for the storm which was surely coming. Paul had been in the midst of this storm his entire service to Christ. If we go back to 2 Corinthians 11, starting at verse 23, Paul, in five or six verses, lists a myriad of persecutions that he had been through. So Paul knows what's going to happen. And through the inspiration of the Spirit, he warns Timothy that he can expect the same thing. We see that in verse 13. But evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. And starting in chapter 3, he says this, knowing this also, this know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come. Paul was preparing Timothy for those perilous times. And what will those perilous times look like? Well, we can read verses 2 through 4 to sort of set the stage of the threat that's coming. For men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God. But then take careful note of what he says in verse 5. Having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof, from such turn away. So we could fall into a false sense of security that the traits that we're talking about in verses 2 through 4 are an outside threat. Unbelievers that are outside the people of God that are seeking to destroy the church of God. And I would have probably led my mind go to that place. We need to be very careful. I think our brother Mark Leffert preached to us last week, and I very much appreciate Mark's ministry among us and his desire to preach assurance and us being truthful with ourselves about our depravity and where we were and what God pulled us from. I'll never forget, it was about 5 or 6 years ago, standing up here, and God used Mark in a mighty way in my life to, Mark didn't, but the Spirit of God did, reprimand me for my wrong thinking and thinking much more highly of myself. To what that where I when I come to a verse of Scripture like this, I think, wow, those people are terrible. Well, he's talking about me, or he could be talking about me. So, I mean, this is an aside, but I think it would do us well to make sure that we remember that this is where we came from, all of us. And Paul here is not talking about an outsider threat at all. Because verse 5 tells us he's talking about these people being in the church, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. I mean, and if we turn over to Titus chapter 1, he says sort of the same thing in 15 and 16. Unto the pure, all things are pure. But unto them that are defiled and unbelieving is nothing pure. But even their mind and conscience is defiled. Again, and we can stop right here and say, oh, he's talking about unbelievers. He's talking about those outside the church that are trying to thwart the gospel of Christ in the church. But then we read 16. They profess that they know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable and disobedient and unto every good work reprobate. These are people that are in the body of Christ. It's called the insider threat. All right, I work for the government. I think I'm allowed to say this. I'll tell you later. But I work for the government. And as such, we have countless mandatory trainings that we have to do every year. Ward will identify with me with this. Most of them are quite worthless. But there are a few that are worthwhile, and one of them is called the insider threat. The insider threat. And that training tells us that the most deadly, the most dangerous threats to our country, to our democracy, come from within. Are we not seeing that today? Clearly in our news. But those that are inside of our government who have access to our government's information that use it for nefarious purposes. The most deadly attacks come from within. Paul was preaching that 2,000 years ago. 2,000 years ago. The insider threat. Beware of those who seek to bring down the church by, what is 2 Timothy say, by creeping into houses and leading captive silly women laden with sins, led away with diverse lusts. Paul is warning Timothy and preparing to arm himself for the fight that is coming. Because if you are successfully going to perform the will of God in your life, as Paul is encouraging Timothy to do, you need to be ready. You have to be armed. You have to be diligent. And how do we do that? Well, that brings us to what I believe is the climax of the second epistle to Timothy, verses 14 through 17. Continue thou in the things which thou hast learned, and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them, and that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. First off, Paul tells Timothy in verses 14 and 15 that he needs to continue in the things which he has learned. He needs to continue in the things that he has learned from childhood up. He needs to continue in the things that he has learned from Paul. And that the only way that he will be able to stand in that evil day against the wickedness that is sure to come is to be grounded and steadfast in the Word of God. The only way that he is going to be successful in his mission to commit the truth to faithful men and to teach others, as he's directed to do in chapter 2, is to cling to the Scriptures. And my friends, this was the message of Paul to Timothy 2,000 years ago, and tonight it's the same message that the Holy Spirit has for you and for me. But continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them. It is the only way that we can succeed in our Christian walk, and faithfully strive to fulfill the will of God in our lives. That is the setting that we find our text verses in 16 and 17. So tonight I'd like to speak to you about the sufficiency of the Scriptures to the success of the believer in fulfilling the will of God in his life. From verses 16 and 17, and we'll endeavor to do this in three different points: the sufficiency of Scripture in its all-inclusiveness, the sufficiency of Scripture on its author, or because of its author, the sufficiency of Scripture on how it affects its audience, and then we'll wrap it up with a short application, hopefully, if we get to all that. Let's endeavor to do that. First, the sufficiency of Scripture in its all-inclusiveness. the Spirit of God would have been well justified in verse 16 to just merely say, Scripture is given by inspiration of God. I think he would have been fully appropriate to be able to write that verse like that. But he didn't. He included the word all. Now, we're not going to get into the debate of whether this word should be translated all or every. There is a nuance there that I don't think we need to get into tonight. So we're going to go with the word that was used in the translation, and we're going to focus on all Scripture, the entirety of canon. You cannot separate it. You cannot section it. You cannot pick certain portions and not others. It's all together one. It has one message. It has one theme. And what's true about one verse or section is true about the whole. Its infallibility, its inerrancy, its eternality, its inspiration is applied to all of canon. So that if we cannot trust or believe even one verse to have all of those traits, we cannot believe that any of them do. If there is error in one verse, then we must surmise that there is the possibility for error in every verse. But that is not the case, is it? Because Psalm 119, 160 says, Thy word is true from the beginning, and every one of thy righteous judgments endureth forever. The entirety of the word of God is true from the beginning, and all of it endureth forever. The uniqueness of that statement comes from the construction of what we hold in our hands from day to day. The scriptures are a collection of 66 books penned by about 40 different men from all over the known world at the time over the course of 1,500 years. And yet its theme and its message are consistent and perfectly synchronized. There is not one contradiction, even though it was penned by 40 different people across 1,500 years. That boggles my mind. There is not one contradiction in it. It has never been proven wrong. And as a matter of fact, whenever a major discovery or somebody tries to attack the word or they try to prove it wrong, historians and scientists can't do it. It ends up with the scriptures being accurate and true. They can't prove it wrong. All of scripture is true. From the first word to the last. How is that possible? Well, that brings me to our second point. That was a quick one. Two will probably be quick, too. Three is going to be the long one. The sufficiency of Scripture because of its author. So some of you, hopefully not many of you, may be sitting there thinking, well, Mark, you said there were 40 authors. Well, no. I said there were 40 different men that penned it. Those of us who believe in the infallibility, inerrancy, inspiration and eternality of the scripture believe and know that there is one author. And he is listed in verse 16. All scripture is given by inspiration of God. It is God himself. God directly influenced the penning of these words by the work of the Holy Spirit in the minds of those 40 men. That's what that phrase, given by inspiration of God, means. Now, that whole phrase is one compound word in the Greek, and it only occurs right here. This is the only time in Scripture where that phrase, that compound word in the Greek appears. And the word is theonoustos. Of course, theo meaning God. And noustos, coming from the root pneuma, where we get our word pneumonia, which is a breathing or respiratory disease, means breath or breathed. So literally translated, that word and the phrase given by inspiration of God means God breathed. So we can read this verse, all scripture is God breathed. Isn't it amazing that the most important things in our lives, the creation that sustains us and the word of God that sustains us, were created by the mere breath of God. He didn't have to do anything else but speak. And even though this word is only used here, the concept of the word is actually found all throughout Scripture. So if you turn back with me to 2 Samuel in chapter 23, these are the last words of King David. Now these be the last words of David, the first two verses of 2 Samuel 23. Now these be the last words of David. David, the son of Jesse, said, and the man who was raised up on high and anointed of God, anointed of the God of Jacob, and the sweet psalmist of Israel said, the Spirit of the Lord spake by me, and his word was in my tongue. So David recognized that the words that he were speaking were words directly received by God himself, from God himself. We can do one more in Matthew chapter 1. This is the birth of Christ, but this is talking about the prophets of old. In verse 22, it says, now all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which is spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, behold, a virgin shall be with child and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel. The prophets spoke the word of the Lord. The prophets of old were given words by God to say to the king or whoever they were speaking to, words directly from God. Same concept that we have here in 2 Timothy chapter 3. Now, just to give a little bit fuller picture of what was being said in our text, one more scripture that I have for you is 2 Peter in chapter 1, which is the sister text to this verse. Verses 20 and 21, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation or any private origin. For the prophecy came not in old time or in any time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. The Holy Spirit of God put into the minds of these men the words that they were to write on paper to be captured in canon. Words that God himself spoke. So that when we read these pages, we can safely say that we are reading the very words of God. Now, this does not mean that the men that penned these words became some kind of zombie puppets and just put the pen on paper and let it move by itself. That's not what happened at all. Quite the contrary, because God chose these specific men from the foundation of the world to author very specific portions of the Word of God according to their personality. The personality that God needed in order to communicate His Word effectively. And if not for their unique and specifically selected personalities, the message of the Scripture would not have been perfectly communicated as God had intended. I mean, we see this in John chapter 14 and verse 26 when Jesus tells the apostles that the Holy Spirit is going to bring into remembrance the things that God had said unto them so that they may include them in Scripture from their own personal experience. Their personality in the writing does not detract from the scripture, it enhances it. Nor does it negate the fact that they are the words of God, the very words of God. And them being the words of God is the only way that we can be assured that they are perfect and complete and eternal, because only God is perfect and complete and eternal. I mean, if they were penned by mere man, they would be fallible and full of error and change minute by minute. We wouldn't be able to base our trust in them at all. And God, being the sole author of all of the scriptures, is the only way that the end of verse 16 can be true. Which brings us to our last point. The sufficiency of Scripture and how it affects its audience. So let's look first on who is the audience. And I need to get back to 2 Timothy in chapter 3. Who is the audience? Well, we find that given to us in verse 17. The man of God. And I think that we can safely assume that this is referring to all believers. I mean, yes, Timothy was a man. And yes, Timothy was called to be a minister, a preacher of the word of God. Not all of us are. But as the children of God, we are all spoken of as a peculiar people, a holy nation, a royal priesthood, and we are all called to minister the truths of the word of God. And I mean that whether we are called to full-time ministry as a career or not, we are all called to be ready with an answer for the hope that lies within us. Are we all called to be pastors? No. Are we all called to be street preachers? No. Missionaries? No. But we are all called to proclaim the gospel of Christ to those around us, to be salt and light, and faithfully minister the word of God in a dark world. That's the call for all of us. So that man of God is us. We are the audience, which is why I could say at the beginning, it was a message from Paul to Timothy, but tonight it's a message from the Holy Spirit to you and to me. So then what is its effect on us? If we are the audience and it is sufficient to affect us, what is that effect? Well, in verse 16, it tells us it's profitable. It's profitable. It's useful. It's helpful. Profitable for what? Profitable that we may be perfect and thoroughly furnished, as it says in verse 17. So, all of Scripture is profitable. All? Are we sure? I mean, New Testament, sure. But Old Testament? The endless genealogies that we find listed there, the chapters upon chapters of the gnat's eyelash details of the building of the temple and the furniture that it is filled with, judicial law, ceremonial law, it's all profitable. It is. It's all profitable, altogether profitable for our perfection. Every word of it, from the first word to the last, the entirety of the canon of Scripture is for our profit. Psalm 119:89 tells us, and we sung of it this evening in that last hymn, that the God's word is forever settled in heaven. And if the words were not worthy of that status, it would not have been included in canon. If it was not worthy for our prophet, it would not be included in canon. I mean, we know of other writings in Scripture under the inspiration of God that are referenced, that were used to inform the people of that day of history, right? We read about the book of Jasher in Joshua and in 2 Samuel. We read about the book of Nathan the prophet and Samuel the seer and Gad the seer. That's in 1 Chronicles 29. The book of Iddo in 2 Chronicles 13. The book of Jehu in 2 Chronicles 20. But these were not God-breathed, inspired works, because they were not worthy of being settled in heaven forever. They were time-bound and period-specific, not intended for us, not profitable for us. And that is the qualification of the words of Scripture. That is the qualification of canon. It has to be worthy of being forever settled in heaven and profitable for the people of God from eternity past to eternity future. So that the relevance of 2 Timothy chapter 3 is just as relevant to you and to me today as it was to Timothy when Paul first penned it. That is the amazing nature of Scripture. That's why it says it's living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. It never diminishes. It never becomes irrelevant. Because if it did become irrelevant, it would not be the Word of God. So these things are for our benefit. How? How are they for our benefit? And this is where I think we get a lesson in how amazing the inspiration of God is and how detailed it is. The words of Scripture are precise and exact. Every word is in a specific place for a specific reason. Nothing is by coincidence. Nothing is at random. So that even the list of the ways that Scripture is profitable for us is by design. So we see here there are four reasons that Scripture is profitable to us, or four ways that Scripture is profitable to us. And they are written in this fashion, in this order, for a reason. So let's go through them quickly. First is doctrine. This is foundational instruction, teaching us of who God is and what He expects from us. Right? If we go to Romans 15, you don't have to turn. I'll get there quickly because I have markers. But Romans 15, 5, 4, "For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope." The word "learning" in that verse is our word "doctrine." The word is didasko, to teach. The whole of Scripture is sufficient for this. And as a matter of fact, it is the only source that is complete enough to be sufficient to teach us of who God is. What about creation, nature? What about the acts of God in our lives? Yes, they give us glimpses of who God is, but they cannot give us a full picture. If you look in your bulletin, I included an excerpt from the London Baptist Confession of Faith. This is one of the founding documents of our church, found in the Book of Church Order. That first sentence: "The Holy Scripture is the only sufficient, certain, and infallible rule of all saving knowledge, faith, and obedience. Although the light of nature and the works of creation and providence do so far manifest the goodness, wisdom, and power of God as to leave men inexcusable, yet are they not sufficient to give that knowledge of God and His will which is necessary unto salvation." So it is the Scripture alone that is the necessary foundation to tell us what we are to believe about God and how we are to respond to Him. That is doctrine. Second is reproof. These are warnings of Scripture that show us the dangers of wrongdoing and what to stay away from. And because we have that foundation of who God is and what He expects from us, we can then be told what we are doing wrong and what we need to stop doing and what we need to change. This is reproof. In 1 Timothy chapter 5, 17 through 20, it says, "Let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially they who labor in word and doctrine. For the Scripture saith, Thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treadeth out the corn, and the laborer is worthy of his reward. Against an elder receive not an accusation, but before two or three witnesses. Them that sin rebuke before all, that others also may fear." That word rebuke in verse 20 is the verb form of our word reproof, correcting those that are in sin. Scripture is profitable for reproving us of sin. Third is correction. Now, once we learned where we are in error, Scripture is profitable to correct our course and lead us in the paths of righteousness. It is a lamp unto our feet. It is a light unto our path. It restores us to good standing with God. That is correction, putting us on the straight and narrow path. This word correction, this is the only place where this word occurs. This happens a lot in this passage. If you go through and do word studies in 2 Timothy 3, there's a lot of words that are only used in this chapter. It's amazing. This is one of them. The root of this word is ortho. You have a picture in your mind when I say the word ortho? It's where we get the prefix for our words, orthodontist and orthopedics. The word means to make straight, like setting a bone or straightening crooked teeth, taking something that is wrong and making it right. That is correction. And lastly, instruction in righteousness. Now, once we have the basis for what we believe in of God and what He expects from us and what we need to stop doing in our lives and what we need to start doing in our lives, the Scripture then is sufficient to train us how to continue doing that which is right. This is instruction in righteousness. Turn to 2 Timothy. There's only one book of Titus. Turn to Titus chapter 2, not 2 Titus. Turn to Titus chapter 2. This chapter should be very familiar to us. We've committed it to memory, and Pastor Adam preached on it from last week. Verses 11 through 14, "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared unto all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and of our Savior Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us that He might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto Himself a peculiar people zealous of good works." Now, I would argue that all four of the ways that we are profited by Scripture are in this passage: doctrine, reproof, correction, and instruction in righteousness. But we'll focus on the instruction in righteousness. Our word instruction is in these verses. Yeah, which verse? What word it is? Teaching. It's teaching. Now, here's a quiz for how well we remember pastor sermons. Do we remember what Pastor Adam said about this word last week? I had to look it up. I'm going to be honest. I had to go back and look it up. He said that this word is more like a coach or a trainer, someone that comes along beside you to instruct you and to train you, to equip you. And there is an element of discipline in this. And what is the end goal of this instruction? What is the last phrase of 14? And purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. The end goal is to have those who will live righteously. Instruction in righteousness. So what is the end result of this effect, this doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction of righteousness in the life of the believer? Well, we're back in 2 Timothy 3, verse 17, and I'll do my best to wrap this up quickly. That the man of God might be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. It perfects us. Again, another word that only occurs here in Scripture, and it's an interesting word. The root of this word means to lift up or bear up. Back in Matthew, when Jesus talks to the man sick with palsy, the man that they lowered, he tells him, "Arise, take up thy bed, and go unto thine house." The phrase "take up" is the root word of our word here, perfect. Just an interesting note, what did Christ do for that man first? Forgave his sins. So then, if we apply that here, then this is telling us that Scripture has the effect of lifting us up and bearing us up out of our sin so that we can do what God expects us to do. So that we are completely capable and ready to do that which is good. And isn't that the will of God for every believer? To live righteously? To do that which is good? I mean, Titus 2:14 tells us that. He's preparing us to be a people zealous of good works. So the word of God, verse 17 tells us, is completely sufficient to make us capable to do the will of God in our lives. Now, this part of our application is for all of us, but I want to have the attention of our young people here, especially those teenagers who are getting ready to graduate, those teens that have graduated and are ready to go to college. We have a few of those as well. Because this has special significance to you. It has significance for all of us. I don't want to detract from the significance of everyone here. But I just want the attention of my teenagers. I call them my teenagers because I teach them at Sunday school. They're like family to me. There are a lot of big questions that you all are going to have to answer coming up soon. Am I going to the right college? What career am I getting into? Who am I going to marry? Where am I going to live? And we do something that is quite common and wrap all that into one singular question. What singular question we typically ask that includes all that? What is the will of God for my life? Well, this verse tells us that Scripture is completely sufficient to answer that question. Now, am I telling you that Scripture is going to specifically tell you where to go to college or who to marry or where to live? No, it's not. But we learned something very interesting from Pastor Adam last week, and it was sort of a side note to me. Maybe some missed it. But there are two aspects of the will of God. His revealed word, will, and his hidden will. Now, I typically, in my simple mind, like to refer to them as the will of God and the plan of God for my life, but it is the revealed will of God and the hidden will of God. God's revealed will for us is clearly laid out in Scripture. Clearly. Like, 1 Thessalonians 5:15 to 18. See that none render evil for evil unto any man, but follow after that which is good, both among yourselves and to all men. Rejoice evermore, pray without ceasing, and everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. And in 1 Peter 2:13 to 15, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme or unto government. That's hard to do, isn't it? Especially in today's world. It was back then, it is today. As unto them that are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of them that do well, for so is the will of God, that with well-doing ye may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. And of course, this morning we heard from Pastor Adam, Romans 12, 1 and 2, I beseech ye therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. The revealed will of God is clearly known to us throughout Scripture. And teenagers, in you being diligent to doing the and to the rest of us, you being diligent to do the revealed will of God in your lives, He will, in His time, be sure to make clear His plan for your life, His hidden will for your life. How do we know this? Matthew 6:33. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all of these things shall be added unto you. Remember the example of Mary and Martha. Mary was cumbered about by doing so many things. We're so distracted with where do I need to be going to school? What do I need to be studying? What do I need to be doing as a career? We're so cumbered about with all of these things that we get distracted from the needful thing, which is what Mary was doing. Sitting at the feet of Jesus, taking in the Word of God. The Word of God. The one needful thing. The thing that is sufficient for the people of God. And if we are seeking Him in His righteousness first, His plan for our lives will come together exactly as He has planned it to. Brothers and sisters, we need to run to the Scriptures. We need to cling to the Scriptures. They need to be our desire. We need to study them. We need to memorize them. We need to agree with the psalmist that said, "Oh, how I love thy law. It is my meditation day and night." We need to identify with the fact that great peace have they who love thy law. And nothing shall offend them. I almost made it through the whole thing. Nothing shall cause them to stumble, because it is sufficient for us. This is the comfort of the people of God. The sufficiency of Scripture. All inclusive. Authored by God. And perfectly affecting those who belong to Him. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank You for Thy Word, that lamp unto our feet, that light unto our path. We thank You for Your Holy Spirit that opens our eyes to its truth, that leads us and guides us, that convicts us. We give You praise that You have promised that it will never return unto You void. that it will accomplish your purpose in the heart of your people. We thank you that it is profitable and that does perfect. We thank you that it is our comfort. We pray that you would make it our joy. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.